Will you go back there with me in Romans 2, verse 28, in which Paul says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, he's saying a man is not a child of God. He is not of the kingdom of God. He is not of the family of God by mere name, nationality, religion, background, or ceremony. That doesn't make him a child of God. And circumcision is not that which takes away the foreskin of the flesh and leaves the carnality of the heart. True circumcision is not a mark on the flesh which makes no impression on the heart. But true circumcision is that which rends or tears or operates on the heart. That's true circumcision. Now, verse 29. But he is a Jew. He is a child of God. He is the people of God, which is one inwardly. Which is one inwardly. Not only the name he has, but the nature. Not only the law of God in his hand, but he's got the law of God written on his heart. He read on. And circumcision is that of the heart. It is a godly sorrow for sin. It is a renouncing of our own righteousness. It is a clinging to God's righteousness. And it's in the spirit and not in the letter. And it's that whose praise is of God and not of me. Now then, so here comes the question. Then what advantage hath the Jew? What good does it do a fellow to be born a Jew? Why, a man, someone says, a man may as well be brought up an heathen as a Jew. A man may as well be a total stranger to the covenant. If the uncircumcised Gentile can partake of the covenant mercies while the Jew is cast out, then what advantage does a Jew have? What advantage does a man have as a Bible that is in the church if those who are without are brought in? Well, read on. Paul says much every way. The Jew has many advantages, many of them. Chiefly, here's the chief advantage. Because that unto them, that is unto the Jew, were committed the utterances of God. This is the great advantage right here. This is the supreme, the chief advantage right here. The Word of God. The Word of God. The Jew has the law of Moses. The Jew has the writing of the prophets. The Jew has the sacrifices which point to Christ. The Jew has the prophecies of the Messiah. The Jew has all of the promises of all of the prophets which give witness to Christ. And how does faith come? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing and receiving the Word of God. So the man who has the Word of God is blessed far above the man who does not have the Word of God. That's the advantage of having your children in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. That's the advantage of bringing children up under the sound of the Word of God. Just the same as these Jews. Somebody said, well, if circumcision is of the heart and not the flesh, if a man is a Jew, he is one inwardly and not outwardly. If a man knows God who has not the law of God in his hand but in his heart, then what advantage is there to being a Jew, being brought up in the church, being brought up under the covenant, being brought up under the law, being brought up under all these things? Well, the chief advantage is having the Word of God. Let me show you two verses. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1, verse 18. Now watch this. While you're turning there, let me quote one. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. just as a plant. And when they built the Astrodome out in Houston, they planted grass on the floor of the Astrodome. And then they started playing ball. But the grass died. The grass couldn't live without sunshine. It had to have sunshine, and it just wouldn't live. They had glass up there hoping they could let enough through, but it wouldn't live. It just totally died. It had to have rain, and it had to have sunshine, or it couldn't live. And if a person is going to come to a true conviction of sin and a true knowledge of his need and a true faith in Jesus Christ and a true knowledge of the Son of God, he's got to hear the gospel. The gospel is as essential to salvation as the sunshine is to life. And James 1 verse 18 says, of his own will, by God's own will, not according to the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of his own will begat he us. Now the word begat means to conceive or give life. And of his own will he gave us life with the word of truth. With the word of truth. That's how life came. It came with the word. Now turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. Being born again by the word of God. How are we born again? By the word of God. But I thought you preach that we're born of the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit, but we're born of the word. We're born of the Holy Spirit, the agent, using the instrument, the word. It's just like a child is begotten by a father, but that father must put a seed in order for that child to be begotten. And the Holy Spirit, while he's the agent, and while he's the one who begets, the incorruptible seed of the word of God is planted in the heart, or there can be no life. And that's the advantage of having the word. That's the advantage of these boys hearing the word right here tonight. Because without the word of God, without the gospel, they'll never be converted. They'll never be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's the reason why the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida turn to Matthew 11. That's why those cities have a greater responsibility in the judgment, because they had the word. What advantage hath the Jew? Got the word of God. What advantage do you have? You've got the word of God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Listen. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works had been done in you, which have been done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Judgment will be based upon responsibility. Now let's look at verse 3. So the question is asked, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, chiefly, he's got the word of God. Unto them are given the utterances of God. Now verse 3. What if some did not believe? And many did not believe. They didn't believe. What didn't they believe? They didn't believe the Messiah when he came. That's what he's talking about. They didn't believe the Messiah. They despised and rejected him. What if some did not believe? Now, this is important here. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What if some did not believe? The Messiah came, they rejected him. The Messiah came, they despised him. But this is no objection to having that advantage. They had the advantage. This is no objection to that at all. Their unbelief was not owing to the lack of evidence. That's not why they didn't believe. It's not because God's word is not sufficient to reveal sin and to reveal Christ. That's not why they didn't believe. That's not why they didn't believe. You see what the objection is here? He asked the question, what advantage does the Jew have? And what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul said, much every way. Unto them hath been given the prophecies, the promises, the types, the sacrifices, all of these things, but chiefly the Word of God. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe, somebody said. Well, what if they didn't believe? That doesn't make the Word of God of non-effect. That does not say that they didn't have enough evidence. It simply says they didn't believe because of the darkness and evil of their hearts. That's the reason they didn't believe. There's enough evidence here to bring a man to salvation if his heart is open. Their unbelief cannot destroy the purpose and plan of God concerning the Messiah. Turn to Romans 9. Here's something I want you to read here. Romans chapter 9. Their unbelief does not destroy the purpose of God. God's purpose is going to be unfolded and accomplished whether they believe or don't believe. Paul says in Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the Word of God hath taken non-effect. You say, well, they didn't believe. That doesn't mean the purpose of God is not being accomplished. That doesn't mean the Word of God has taken no effect. Watch it. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now let's go back here and see Paul's answer to that. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the purpose of God, the faith of God, the promise of God without effect? Watch it now. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let no such thing, Paul said, enter the minds of any, that the truth of God, that the purpose of God, can be or will be made of no effect by lack of faith in mankind. That's what he's saying. Let not any person think that the faith of God and the purpose of God can be sidetracked, can be made of no effect, can be interrupted by the failure and unbelief of any human being. Now, one other verse I want to read before I go on here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I may disturb some of you in the next two or three minutes, things I'm going to say, but I want you to stay with me. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's going to do what he said. God's going to accomplish his purpose. God's going to glorify his son. God's going to have a people. God's going to redeem and elect. God's going to do what he set out to do. It doesn't matter whether the Jew or the Gentile or who does not believe. Their unbelief does not make God's word of no effect and God's faithfulness to fail. As it is written, now watch this. This came from Psalms 51. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou judgest. Now here's what David is saying. God is always true to his word and his promises and his purposes. Christ said, of all that my Father giveth me, I'll lose. He didn't say no one. That's true. He didn't say no person. That's true. He said, I'll lose nothing. No part of it. No part of it. Christ redeemed us body. Christ redeemed us body and soul. Christ redeemed us body and soul and estate. Christ redeemed every part of every believer, and of those given him by the Father, he'll lose nothing. And my failures are not going to make God fail. Now here's what David's saying. He made a promise. God made a promise to David that the fruit of his body would sit on an eternal throne. God made a promise to David that the fruit of his body would sit on an eternal throne and that the Messiah would come from him. Now David utterly failed. David's great fall would have interrupted our plans and our purposes and our programs. But God Almighty's faithfulness and purpose and promise was not disturbed by David's fall. But God was true. Actually, and here's what Paul is saying. Actually, man's failures only established God's success. Man's failure only establishes God's righteousness and magnifies it even more. The blacker the background, the more the jewel of grace sparkles. That's what he's saying. My failure only magnifies the holiness and righteousness and grace of a holy God. Now, here comes the objections. And I know immediately they're already cropping up in your mind. And that's exactly what Paul deals with. Watch how human objections, just as I said what I did a moment ago, the blacker the background, the more the jewel of grace sparkles. Somebody takes that and runs with it immediately. When I said that our failures only magnify God's faithfulness, somebody grabs hold of that and runs with it. I'm going to show you the three objections that natural man always raises. And I'll bet you, if Barnard, you said $1.50 in a count of cap, those very objections were raised in your mind while I was reading that right there and when I made those statements. But they're true now. Let every man, let God be true and everybody a liar, that God might be justified in his saying. God's not dependent on David. David's dependent on God. God's not dependent on David's faithfulness, but David's sure dependent on God's faithfulness. David's going to fail. David's going to fall. David's going to falter. God's going right on, never veering to the right or to the left, and accomplishing all that he set out to accomplish through this man. And even this man's failures are going to magnify God's purposes. That's right. Even the wrath of man will praise the Lord. All right, here they come. Here they come. Then follows the carnal reasoning of a natural man. Because in verse 5, when Paul offered the first one, he says, I speak as a man. A natural man. Without spiritual light, without divine revelation, without the Holy Spirit to teach us, these verses that I have read just before this statement will lead a man to talk this way. And so here's the natural Jew speaking. First in verse 5, he says, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. And it does. It does. No question about it. To whom much is forgiven, he'll love much. The darker the background, the brighter the jewel. The harder the fall, the more thankful the sinner. The deeper the fall, the more glory God gets for his grace. That's right. Now, no question about it being right or wrong. It's right. So here they say, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, here's what they're saying. If our failure magnifies and establishes and exhibits the righteousness of God and the grace of God, then God's unjust to punish us for our sins, since they accomplish His ultimate purpose. That's natural reason. But God forbid, Paul said. How then would He judge the world? How would He judge anybody? Because even the rebellion of the Gentiles, even the crucifixion of Christ by the hands of wicked men served God's purpose. That's what Peter said to that crowd after they crucified the Lord. They said, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory, but He was delivered into your hands by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So these men, if their wickedness and their evil commends the grace of God, then why punish them, Lord? That's carnal reason. Or what's the second one? Verse 7. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory. Can you buy that? Did that stick in your throat? It's so. It's so. The truth of God. The truth of God is more, hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory. That's right. Then why am I judged as a sinner? The natural man, the natural Jew says, if through my falsehood and my weakness, God's integrity and God's truth is advertised and glorified, why am I judged as a sinner? That's the natural man. And the natural man can't understand that. He can't save his life. He can't understand how that when God reaches down on the dunghill and lifts a sinner, a liar, and all men are liars, and a thief, and a murderer, and an adulterer, and a blasphemer, and as far down as Saul of Tarsus was, and lifts him, and by lifting that unreconstructed rebel, God's truth and glory and grace gets more praise, then why in the world am I judged a sinner? Why does God find fault with me? All right, here's the third carnal reasoning. The natural Jew speaks. And he says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and this is what people are saying, and this is what some affirm that we teach. If the grace and mercy of God is magnified and praised through my sin, then let's do evil that God might get more glory. Let's do evil that good may come. That's the next carnal reason. Why, if I believe that the glory and the grace of God and the salvation which Christ hath wrought is glorified and magnified and enlarged and exalted through my failure, through my weakness, through my sin, then I say, let's do evil, and the more evil we do, the more glory He'll get. Well, as I said, Paul, back in verse 5, the last line says, I speak as a man. And that's the way a man speaks. That's the way a natural man reasons. Now, let me tell you something. If that's the way you reason, then you're a natural person. You're not regenerated. You're not spiritual, and you're not saved. If that's the way you reason, right there. If that's your reasoning, because Paul said that, I didn't. He says, this is man speaking. This is natural man speaking. This is unregenerate man speaking. This is carnal man speaking, who takes the grace of God and turns it into licentiousness, and the liberty of Christ and turns it into lewdness. That's the natural man speaking. The spiritual man understands this. He understands perfectly how his lie can rebound to the glory of God's truth. He understands perfectly how his weakness is made perfect in God's strength.
He understands perfectly how God gets the glory by washing his filth and clothing his nakedness and supplying his want. He sees that perfectly. And it doesn't drive him to the other pole of sin and rebellion that God may get more glory, but rather he wants to come closer to his God. The bent of his will and the tenor of his life is holiness unto the Lord and glory unto his name. But if God picks out a child and picks out a redeemed person and decrees through that person's life a purpose and a program and a plan and glory for Christ, he's going to do it. And that person may be a stumbler and a fumbler and a failure, but Almighty God's purpose and truth is going to be accomplished. And you will find when it's all over, though God's not the author of sin, when it's all over, that very failure was what God ordained for his glory. And that very trial was what God Almighty permitted in the life of that individual to accomplish his truth. Now, we don't have time to figure that out for everybody, and you can't explain it anyhow. Somebody said, Brother Barnum, explain that. He said, I ain't in the explaining business. I'm in the preaching business. And that you can't explain it, God has to reveal it. Isn't that right? You can't explain that. If God hadn't revealed it to you, why don't you ask him to? All right, verse 9. What then? Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? This is a Jew still talking. Are we better than the Gentile? Are we Jews superior? Are we better off than the Gentile? Is it possible that our place in the divine purpose will alter the judgment of God on our sins? Is it possible? Are we better off than the Gentile? The man in the church, the man who's got the Bible, the man who's got the profession, is he better off without Christ than the man in the street without Christ? That's what this Jew is saying. Are we Jews because we have the utterances of God and because we have this the law of God, are we better off than the Gentile? Will our having these things somehow lighten judgment? Watch him. No. No, Paul said, in no wise. In no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin or under condemnation for sin. For, as it is written, and the following verses 10 through 18, is the Old Testament description of the sinner. Every one of these phrases are taken from the Old Testament. It says, as it is written, as it is written. There's none righteous, Jew or Gentile, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, Jew and Gentile, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace, have they not known? And there's no reverential fear or awe of God before their eyes. Now then, we know that what things soever the law saith, what the law saith, now not the law of nature, not the ceremonial law, not the civil law. We're talking about the moral law. What the law saith, what the moral law of God saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And that's every human being under obligation to obey the law. Under the law means under obligation to obey it.
And it saith to everyone who is under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Stop talking about our works. Stop talking about our morality. Stop talking about our advantage or disadvantage. Stop talking about our nationality. Stop talking about whether we're Jew or Gentile. Stop talking about whether God is righteous to judge. Just stop. And fall, what? Guilty. Before God.
Guilty.
Guilty. Paul says, stop talking about we Jews better than they, Gentiles better than they, all these things. Let every mouth be stopped, be hushed, and every person become guilty. Now, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No person's going to be justified by observing the works prescribed by the law, because no man ever kept the law. That's a certainty. Therefore, because we're under this charge of condemnation, therefore, because we're guilty, therefore, because this is the story of our being, our character, no flesh is going to be justified in his sight by the law. No person. Now watch this. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin. The law only defines what God doesn't like. The law only defines and makes us conscious of sin. The law cannot emancipate. The law cannot save. The law cannot cleanse. The law cannot make atonement. The law cannot do these things. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, what's this next verse? But now, and it has been prophesied, but now it's manifested. It has been foretold, but now it's manifested. It has been promised, but now it's manifested. It has been typified, but now it's manifested. It has been in the program of God, but now it's manifested. It has been symbolized and pictured. What? Oh, boy. If we can't have a righteousness by the law, then we got to have one how? Without the law. If I can't have a righteousness by keeping the law, and in order to get to heaven, I've got to have a righteousness. And Christ said it's got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Got to be better than the most moral, wholesome, religious person who ever lived on this earth outside of Christ. So if the law can't give me a righteousness, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I can't produce one by obedience to the law. I got to have one. Where am I going to get one? But now, the righteousness of God, thank God, without the law. Without the law. Totally without the law. Totally without any consideration of the law. Independently and altogether apart from the law, there's a righteousness manifested. That's right. That's what the Bible said. Without now the righteousness of God without the law. Without the law. Is manifested. It's manifested. It's made known. It's revealed. It's unveiled. It's put on display. It's right out there in front of you. Not a righteousness that measures me. Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you do the other? I got that kind of righteousness no good because I did. And I didn't. That righteousness is no good because the law can't give a righteousness. It can only reveal my sin. It can only make me sin conscious. and failure conscious. But he says now there is a righteousness, and it's God's righteousness that is revealed, that is manifested totally independent of, and totally altogether apart from the law. Get away, law. We're talking about something else now. And watch this next line. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, as I said, it's been preached by the prophets. It's been preached in the Word of God. It's been foretold all these years. Right here in the Old Testament. But it's just now been revealed. Right here, it's just now been revealed. It's been there, been witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is this righteousness without the law? Watch verse 22. It is the righteousness of God, which is by my holiness and my obedience and my morality and my faithfulness. It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And it's unto all and upon all them that work for it, and all them that pay for it, and all them that strive for it. No, it's upon all them that believe. He is saying here the righteousness of God, which comes to every believer who trusts and leans upon the Lord Jesus, is the righteousness of God worked out, fulfilled, supplied, purchased by Christ. And it comes to a man without money and without price, just by believing. I believe in justification by faith apart from works so much that I don't believe that the slightest turn of the hand enters any way into a sinner's legal justification before God. There's no difference, he says, verse 22, no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we're justified, and the word justified means as if I had never sinned, totally free from all sin, having never offended, totally innocent. I am justified freely. All who believe on Christ, all who receive Him as Lord and Savior, are made upright, declared holy, in right standing with God, freely and without price, through the redemption that is in, not the law, not the church, not in the baptismal pool, not in the Lord's table, not in the sacrament, in Christ. You're complete in Him. Read it. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth, that is, God hath foreordained, is the word, whom God hath put forward before the eyes of all, whom God hath set forth, to be a propitiation. That is, God made him a sin offering. God made him a sacrifice. God made him an atonement. God made him a covering for sin by his blood, to declare his righteousness. God's righteousness. To declare the righteousness of God for remission of sins that are past. That's talking about my sins before I was baptized? No. That's talking about the sins of Old Testament believers through the forbearance of God. Now, let me offer you something here. The forbearance of God in deferring execution of His justice on Old Testament people till His Son comes. That's the forbearance of God. In other words, Christ came here, and all prior to His coming, sin. But all this time, while they were sinning, the forbearance of God held back the execution of judgment till His Son came. And when His Son came, Christ paid for all the sins that are past and all the sins that are ahead. through the forbearance of God. This reveals and magnifies the patience of God. The patience of God. Watch verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. His righteousness. The obedience of Christ as a man, the death of Christ on the cross, the intercession of our Lord in glory demonstrates, proves at this time that the Father in heaven is righteous and holy and just and will not forgive the sinner apart from suitable sacrifice and will not pardon and receive the sinner without a perfect obedience, that God might be just and at the same time justify them that believe on Christ. And Christ's death and Christ's obedience and Christ's sacrifice demonstrates and declares the justice and the mercy of God, the truth and the grace of God, the holiness and the love of God. He demonstrates both. All right, in the face of all this, that God's going to make my faith rebound to His glory. That God Almighty is going to override my lives with His matchless truth. That God Almighty is going to get glory from saving the chief of sinners. And that there's none that doeth good, Jew or Gentile, they're all corrupt and filthy and vile and under the law guilty. But God Almighty has sent His Son to give unto us a perfect righteousness. All right, in the face of all that, that comes to us freely by faith, kept by faith, glorified by His grace, where is boasting? Boy, you talk about taking all the starch out of a fellow's collar, this chapter does it. Where is boasting? You talk about taking all the piousity out of a fellow's profession. This chapter does it. You talk about whittling us down, knocking our foundations out from under us, removing all bragging, boasting. Where is your boasting? It is excluded. How was it excluded? Did the law do it? Did works do it? No, faith did it. Faith in Christ. When I saw Him, it buried my pride. When I looked to Him, it buried my self-confidence. When I looked to His righteousness, it buried my self-righteousness. It was all locked out. Is He the God? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Seeing then it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Do we make void the law through faith? Do we discard and do away with the law of God? No, sir. It's the rule of life for the believer. A man who knows that he has broken the law, that he has violated the law, that he sinned against the law, that he's not redeemed by law, that he has a righteousness which is perfect without the law in Christ, that doesn't mean he has less regard for the law. He has a deeper respect for the law and a deeper desire to obey the law of God. We don't make void the law by faith. We establish the law. When Jesus Christ the Lord died under the justice of God and came into this world to honor the law, it didn't make void.